If you're open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, I'll kind of back up a little bit and set the context. So we have Jesus here talking about the cost of discipleship. And a lot of us have been around church for a while to know. We're familiar with this passage. But the context of this is he just got done telling a parable about how the kingdom of heaven is open to everyone. So Jesus says, hey, everyone is invited. In fact, he tells a story about people that say, well, I'm busy, I'm going to get married, I'm going to go buy a house. And people make excuses. So he says, go into the highways and the byways. And so he's got a large crowd gathered here. The idea there is that when it comes to following Christ, everyone is welcome. Despite what you may hear on the streets or even in your workplace, Jesus isn't discriminatory about his invite. Everyone is welcome in Christianity. The call to follow Jesus is not discriminatory. So at this point in his ministry, you see in verse 25, it says great multitudes. Jesus has a crowd of people following him. I don't know if you guys watched a little bit of that rally last night with Trump. There was a crowd of people there. Jesus has got people following him. At this point, he's done free healthcare, free education. He's healing people. He's teaching. He's providing great things. So he's got a mixed multitude of people that are coming after him for a variety of reasons. And that's the same when we meet in church. I don't know everyone's heart. Only God does. But every time a church gathers, there's a mixed multitude. We're all here for a variety of reasons. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's brokenness. Maybe it's something's going on in your life that caused you to come and think Jesus is the answer. And that's what's going on with this crowd. So Jesus has people following him. But whatever your reason is for coming into church, whatever brought you into church, some of us have been around church, my wife, I think 15 plus years, 20 years. Whatever brought you in is the same thing that can take you out if you're not careful. Your motives matter, why you're following Christ. And Jesus turns to this crowd today, and you will have to do the same. And he'll say, why are you following me? And he'll put you at a, if you're following Christ for just what you can get out of him versus who he is, that's why he's thinning out the crowd. So rather than like our politicians where you gather people and give away things, Jesus is willing to lose people to tell them the truth. The Bible reminds us in 1 Samuel 14:6, it says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. God would rather have a few committed people than a bunch of half-hearted. Different than a lot of our approaches today is Jesus is interested in a committed few, and he can get a lot more done in River Falls, in Menominee, and in this world than half-hearted followers. And that's what we're looking at tonight. So as we begin in verse 25, it says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned to them, and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So put yourself, this is a crowd. Look to your left, look to your right now in this room. Some of you are here with your wife. Some of you are here with your kids. Imagine being there and Jesus is saying, hey, if you don't love me more than your wife, more than your kids, you're not even worthy. That's what he's saying here. And that, to our flesh, kind of gets our attention in America. He's literally saying that's entry-level discipleship. So Jesus, unlike a lot of approaches to Christianity in America today, his entry-level was you're not even worthy. A lot of people today, we often think, okay, come to Jesus, he'll make your life better, and then we'll kind of tell you that it's hard, and we'll tell you that later on. Entry-level discipleship in the Bible is everyone's welcome, but if you're going to get on the plane, you can't bring anything with you. It's like everyone can come to the airport, the ticket's free, but if you're actually going to follow Christ and take that trip, it's going to cost you everything. And Jesus doesn't, he's not like a used car salesman. Let's get you in and then take the car off the lot. And okay, it turns out the transmission's broke. And if you ever bought a used car, Jesus instead, he tells you up front, this is going to be the cost because he wants you to make it. He's committed to you to make it. But before we go into that, let me define first what a disciple is, because that's a term that I think in our culture is lost and even in Christian churches can be lost. So let me define what is a disciple. In its essence, in the original language, disciple just literally meant a student. It's a person who's a learner. It's one who learns from others. Back in this culture, people would be disciples of philosophers. They would be disciples, even if you're in the point to you, if you're in the college world, you can be a disciple or a discipline. If you think about it in the college realm, you can be, it's a learner. It's someone who commits themselves, whether it's formal or informal. So as a disciple, every Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a Christian in its essence. Because this is something that I can remember growing up in church thinking, okay, there's believers and then there's disciples. Like there's people that are saved and then there's this separate category of people that are ultra committed. And I remember thinking that for years, and then I started reading my Bible and realizing, oh, there is no such thing. And so as we go into this, the danger is to fall into this idea that there's two categories. Jesus doesn't have that category. It's you're saved and you're a disciple. It's not different categories of commitment. Every single person is called to all right, all out, wholehearted commitment. The Bible says every single person is supposed to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. So it's not, okay, I want to be saved, but I don't want to be hardcore like other people, and I'll let other people do the ministry. I'll let the pastors, I'll let the ministry staff. It's no, every single Christian is meant to be a disciple. There aren't two paths. There's one. And that's what Jesus wants us to understand, is there isn't. See, I wanted to have the Christianity light version where it was like I can have my own life and be saved and that not cost me anything. The problem is there isn't that. That's what Jesus is driving at, is there is no option. So discipleship is not an add-on. It's the only way. And the other key thing about discipleship, if you take it in the sense of it means you're a learner, is you can be a disciple, but not an actual Christian. So you can be a learner. The Bible warns about this. People that are always learning, but never arriving at the truth. So people that are sitting around and learning, and Jesus calls these people out in John 6. He says there's false disciples, people that they're just getting information, but their hearts aren't in it for transformation. And that's the danger for those of us in churches. We come and we think we're safe because we've got a lot of Bible knowledge. We've sat through classes. We've sat through teachings. We've sat through lectures. Or we've even had God do experiences in our life. God's done things to bring us there. But a true disciple is one who's been transformed in their heart. So all that information, if it's not playing out in your life, that makes you in the same category of Pharisees. Pharisees could quote their Bible, and Jesus even commended them. He said, do what they teach, but don't do what they do. And there's a danger with learning and never arriving at the truth. So the danger is to think, okay, Bible learning, getting acquisition of knowledge, and that's good. But if it doesn't lead to actual playing out in your life, there's a danger in that. So being a disciple, what that means is that, again, that's the essence of being a Christian. At its core, in simplistic terms, being a disciple just means following Jesus. Now, what does that actually look like? I'll give you a little glimpse. No one's a part-time disciple, okay? When you're a disciple, it's a full-time job. It's your whole life. It's going to require everything you've got. If you've been a disciple for an amount of time, it's going to make you want to laugh. God's going to do things. It's going to make you want to cry. God's going to interfere with your whole life. Everything in your life is now His. So it's not just when you come to church. He uses your whole life, when you go to work, things that happen outside of work, your family life, your education, the Holy Spirit in conjunction with you, your cooperation is God's blackboard of life. So discipleship, it doesn't fit in a box. Discipleship, God is not into compartmentalizations. It's going to be everything. God's going to use things that when you're not at church, most of the time you don't spend your life there. He's going to constantly be working. Discipleship should occupy your entire life, your mind, because it's not just something you do and get information, but it's your whole life. Sometimes I'll hear people say, how do I integrate my faith into my job? Or how do I integrate my faith into my family? The problem is that question goes back. It's like asking, how do I integrate breathing into my day-to-day routine? If you're a Christian, your whole life is about God. And then it's more of, where does God want me to go? Versus people that, if you're truly a disciple, everything in your life is through the lens of what God wants. So it's not about integrating your faith. It's rather your faith drives the decision. That's what it means to be a disciple. So if you're hearing that and thinking, that's costly. You mean it's going to take my character, my money, my time? That's why Jesus starts here. He says, if you're getting that in your mind, the way I'm describing this, then you're getting why he's driving home. And so that sounds costly. And Jesus says, yes, it does. In verse 28, it says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." Again, Jesus is up front. So if you're getting the idea of discipleship, and discipleship, by the way, isn't something, the tendency over time is to say, okay, I get discipleship when I got saved, but now I'm going to settle down. No, it's a lifelong commitment. You let God call the shots in all areas of your life. If you are hands off on things, you're not giving God the whole reins. Discipleship means he calls the shots in everything. So Jesus here, he's upfront about the cost. Why do you guys spend money on anything? Why do I spend money on anything? Because you think it's going to be worth it, right? Even those stupid gas station checkouts, if you're like me and you love Quick Trip, you spend those stupid little things. Even the purchases there you think are going to bring you joy. You spend the money because you think it's worth it. When it comes to Jesus, he says, count the cost up front. He doesn't hide the cost. He tells you up front. So anything in this life that's worth doing is going to have a cost. And the greatest treasure, the idea Jesus speaks about, isn't that you count the cost. This isn't a cost-benefit analysis, like you're getting a job and you're calculating. Jesus is saying, he talks about a treasure. A man finds a treasure and then in his joy sells everything. He's willing to give up everything to find that. That's what we're talking about here. Many of you may know this quote. It's by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famous Christian. He says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus' idea here is it's better to never go down the road of discipleship than to go down and quit. The Bible speaks the same thing. It says, "When people escape from wickedness in the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they're worse off than before." Counting the cost before you buy a house, have children, make major life decisions, that helps you endure when difficulties arise. It helps you as a Christian to remember the cost. When you got baptized, the Bible says you literally reckoned yourself dead. The Bible says that you're dead. It says in Romans 6:3, "Have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death?" There's been a lot of times in my life as a disciple that I wanted to throw in the towel, quit, because I thought this is just costing too much. And then I had to call my mind to remembrance that when I was born again, oh, that's right, this was going to cost me everything. And this helps when you're going through those times. It's like, this is too painful. This is too inconvenient. Remembering the cost helps you determine to finish the race. So let's look at those costs. First, what does it cost to be a disciple to us? Because when we look at this, a lot of our minds go, this is going to cost me. So what does it cost us? Short answer, as Jesus says, everything. I could just end there. Everything. But Jesus, as he does, he gives practical examples. So everything, first off, he says family. And this grates against our American culture, right? Jesus says this could literally cost you your family. It's not family first. And Jesus, notice here, he doesn't say you shall have other gods. He says in the Old Testament, you shall have no gods. And our mistake is, well, as long as Jesus is first, then I can have second, third, fourth. No, he wants supreme, utmost love in your life. So much that your love for your family looks like hatred. That's how much he wants your love. And even in your own family. He says in other passages that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. This is going to cost. Parents, if your parents, the goal is when you introduce, because I'll hear parents say, I need my kids to get Jesus in their life. I want them to know. What you're literally saying is you're hoping that they fall in love with someone more than you that looks like hate to you. Ultimately, your hope is that they will know Jesus so much that it looks like hate. That's what it means to grow up into Christ, to be a disciple. It could cost you money. Being a Christian could cost you. There's jobs and opportunities that I've passed up because they didn't align with God's plan and kingdom for me. There's jobs, and even the schedules didn't line. Health, it could cost you your health. It could cost you your hobbies. It could cost you friends. There's things about your character that you maybe like, and Jesus says, puts his finger on it and says, no more. It says everything. And if we're honest, this is the reason why most of us don't want to follow Jesus. We want to find, like I said, we want to find that middle ground where I want to be saved, but I don't want to fully commit. And Jesus is like, nope, not an option. So if we're honest, this is why most of us don't want to follow Jesus, because we think the stuff that we hold on to, maybe it's character traits, maybe it's things in life, we think that whatever we're holding on to is where true life and blessing is. And you know who got fooled by that? Genesis 3. Satan fooled Adam and Eve. That's how we got here. He said, God is withholding good. Jesus tells us this stuff, not to withhold good, but to bring life. We need to make sure God is the embodiment of love. And he wouldn't tell us this stuff to punish us. He tells us this stuff because he loves us. And here's the danger in this is we often think, okay, the cost is going to be high for someone else. My wife loves reading about missionary biographies. She loves reading those. I think some of your kids have had some of her books. We love hearing the stories of the missionaries who gave it all. And we're like, well, I'll be a disciple in America. But that's a high cost for the missionary in China. Or Jesse and Chelsea, like, they can leave their homes. They can leave their families. But God doesn't. The danger is thinking that cost is for someone else. We don't know the cost. And it can be tricky because I don't know what the cost is for even me in 5 years. I don't know what the cost is for you. The best and safest option is to assume it's going to cost you everything. Don't have in your mind a negotiation. The devil knows that. This is what gets people is they have a line in the sand. I'll follow God this far, but he doesn't touch my parenting. He doesn't touch my retirement. He doesn't touch my relationships. The devil knows that. You're meant to give God complete and utter control of your life. And if you make that decision up front, when the cost comes, you can recall that. It helps you endure. In fact, I think that's part of the only reason I'm here today. Is some of those costs I recalled myself is, nope, I said Jesus called the shots in my life. And I remembered that he's good because the pain will come. And that's why Jesus wants you to count this up front. But if you're holding back, that's what Jesus wants you to know is if you're like, well, someone else will pay it. It's not really going to cost me that much, but it might cost them that much. You might as well forget it. He says right here, everything. You're meant to give God total control of your life. Otherwise, in God's eyes, it's not a life worth living. He literally says that. You actually don't have life. The Bible says that you're dead. So let's look at another cost. Because a lot of times when we read this passage, we think, this is going to cost me. And we as Americans always think about ourselves. We're so prone to selfishness. The Bible nowhere tells us to love as much as it doesn't tell us to love people like ourselves because we default do that. It tells us to love everybody else. We don't need to be told to love ourselves. But the other piece of this is who's paying a greater cost in all this is God. So how many of us have considered the cost God's paying? The perspective from God is God the Father, what it cost him to make discipleship available was his son. So God, he would never ask of us something that he himself hasn't paid. God, it says in 2 Peter 2:21, he himself bore our sins on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. God the Father sacrificed his son. He paid a very high cost that we might even have the option, the invite even being extended. And then let's look at the cost that Jesus paid. Matthew 27:46, Jesus' highest cost is abandonment. He became separated from God. On the cross, it wasn't the physical pain of the cross that scared him. It was becoming sin, being separated from God. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He paid abandonment, and not just from God to be separated, but also from people that were following him. He paid abandonment. He came down here, died and bled, and the people that were meant to love him all left him. Jesus paid a cost of abandonment. Jesus also, if you think about this, he died and he was 33, most scholars believe, in his 30s. Most people, what are they doing in America in their 30s? They're getting a house, they're getting a career, they're getting busy about their own lives. And Jesus, in the peak, and you can imagine, he was probably a really good carpenter. He probably could have got, but he died to that. He gave up marriage. He gave up his house. He gave up his plans so that he could die and pursue God's mission over his own. So don't forget, Jesus paid a very, very steep price for this. Also, Jesus paid his reputation. When Jesus goes and gets baptized, what he's doing in that picture is he's identifying. So So instead of looking clean, he was willing to identify himself with us, sinners. He paid his reputation. And let's look at what's the return on investment. What did the cost that God put? When Jesus saves us, he doesn't say, oh, thank goodness. None of us, like, we can look at people and think, oh, they've got potential. God loves us, but he doesn't need us. The Bible says he's in heaven. He doesn't need us. He doesn't cry out for help. He just saves us because he loves us. God's return on investment wasn't, oh, thank goodness, I got that one on the team. That's we're only more for him to care for. And he loves it, but it's not like he's getting any pleasure about us just adding more. It's like he doesn't need us. We need him. So I would say, aren't we glad when we think about cost, it's important to not just think about what it costs us, but what was the cost to God in all this? And then I'd also encourage us to think about what's the cost of not following. So there's a cost to following. There's a cost to God in this, but there's a cost to not following Jesus. And so many times we count the wrong cost. We count the cost, what it might be to us. But let's consider for a second, because Jesus here, he uses analogies. He says about a man building a tower, someone trying to finish a project. He wants us to use our brains when it comes to this. And too often we count the wrong cost. So from an earthly perspective, the Bible warns us against this. It says we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. So it says seeking to hold on to your life, you'll lose it for Jesus. Here's a couple of costs to consider if you're not going to follow Jesus. First off, you lose forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin and being reconciled to God the Father. That will cost you. That's one of the costs of not following Jesus. Second, having joy and peace with God. Third, the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit gets indwelled or sealed in those. You lose that ability to be empowering you to obey and actually want to do God's will. Another cost is true fellowship with others at church and everlasting fellowship in heaven. You can come around church, but you won't have that true fellowship unless you're submitting to God. The other thing that you lose out when you do this is your prayers aren't heard. The only prayer that God's particularly interested in hearing from someone who's not his own is save me. The Bible says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, God won't hear me. You'll lose that connection with God. You also lose 2 Corinthians 9:8, the provision of God's grace. You don't have that promise that God's going to be there for every need. And then you also lose abundant life. You also lose eternal life. So there's a cost. There's a cost to following Jesus, but there's a cost to not following Jesus. And so often our minds get obsessed as, what is this going to cost me? God wants us to use our brains. And again, this isn't finding a job where you're weighing out your pros and cons and your cost-benefit analysis, but Jesus's desire is to be second to no one. He wants us to use our minds. It says in the Bible that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So whatever it is that you're unwilling to step into, whatever's holding you back from counting that cost, whatever that thing you're clinging to, the Bible calls that idolatry. Jonah 2:8 says, those who regard idols in their heart forsake the comforts that could be theirs. Whatever that thing is that you think is promising life that you're not willing to give up, the Bible warns against that. It's called idolatry. And Jesus wants to be first because that's where you'll find true joy. If we read on here in verse 34, it says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus, again, he's warning us. He's saying, before you embark down this road and you leave, this is what you'll be, is salt that's worthless. So starting down the road of Christ, tasting the things of God, and then turning your back, Jesus warns us. He says this literally makes your life worthless. And he's doing that as a warning. Interestingly, the word here, not a big Greek nerd, but the word for worthless, it actually means fool. And they actually think it's where we derive the word moron in English. God literally calls people who do this, I'll leave you to figure it out, but fools in the least. But he warns about that. Jesus is saying this. He says, Jesus wants us to consider that following him isn't meant to be like picking up a new hobby or a social club, but it's an all-out pursuit. The problem is what people will get into this is they'll try to get involved with the things of God and then hold on to their life, and they'll walk and they'll try to straddle those, and then you get bitter at one or resent the other. And the Bible warns about that. You can't serve two masters. You're either all in or you're not. And Jesus is warning us here is like, if you're in, you're all in. And sometimes we need to remember this. And this doesn't mean that your discipleship road, you don't stumble. He's not talking about people that stumble. If you're going to be a disciple, the Romans tells us that God will literally appoint people to failure so that he can have mercy. God reminds us that we're going to stumble. But this is a person who gets involved with the things of God and strays from them. And there's examples in the Bible of people that stray, people that get involved with the things of God and walk away. And God warns us against that. It's better off to never go down this road than to go down this road and leave. And you won't just stay neutral. You'll get angry towards God. People that do this, they're not just worthless. They actually become enemies of God and his people. So Jesus is warning us. He doesn't want us to go down this road. Now notice he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And who has ears to hear? Verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and I'll end there. What he says about ears to hear, notice he's in a mixed company. Pharisees, tax collectors, and sinners. So Pharisees, these are, I think, religious people. Pharisees are people that think they're good with God for whatever reason. It's usually because they have some religious affiliation. But the people that actually have ears to hear in this story, who do we see? We see the tax collectors and sinners. And that would be society's despicable. That in that day and age, those were the despicable people of society. Jesus himself said, I didn't come for healthy people. He said, I came for those who are sinners and know they need to repent. The people that have ears to hear are those who are broken. And that doesn't mean they're just broken in their circumstances. Today in America, we almost celebrate the opposite, right? We tend to think that God is near the broke, the hardcore drug use or the down and out thing. But God finds religious people and down and out people. He finds both. He's seeking to find people that, if whether you're lost in religion or whether you're lost in sinful living, no one is born a Christian. Everyone is lost. And the people that Jesus actually reserves the harshest or the most difficult words for are those who think they're in good standing. See, the Pharisees, they assumed they were good with God. And we have our own version today. These are people that come to church and assume they're good with God for whatever reason. Maybe they said the sinner's prayer. Maybe they had a family that member that was a Christian. Maybe they know some Bible verses. The problem in America is we think by default we're loved by God, whereas the Bible says we're born enemies. We're born sinners. God loves us as enemies, but we need to be saved. But Jesus loves both. He loves Pharisees and he loves religious people. And he shows them over and over again that they're not right with God and how their life is living out. And I've heard many people judge a church or judge a teaching or judge someone by saying whether they felt good after the service. Jesus here, how do you think these Pharisees felt? Not good. The religious people were the very people that murdered Christ. But again, the Bible reminds us is Jesus is love. God is doing this to break them, that they might come to him, that they might know him. And brokenness and this idea, the people that have ears to hear are those who are broken. God will allow things in your life, whether you're saved or not. He would rather your circumstances be wrecked and save your soul than you be have good circumstances. It's oftentimes during brokenness, when God's done something in your life or things are going hard, that we actually have ears to hear. When you've been pointed out with sin in your life, there's something going on. That's usually when our hearts and our minds and our ears are the softest. And you notice those are the people that Jesus is speaking to. Those are the people drawing near to God. The Bible says God is near to the broken hearted and contrite heart. That should not be something that only happens at salvation. When was the last time you've been broken over your sin? When was the last time where you needed a Savior? That's what Jesus is for. It's not meant to be just at salvation. Ears to hear means there's a continual brokenness. Paul himself, at the end of his life, claimed to be the chief of sinners. Noah gets off the boat, sees God do something, and then gets drunk. David becomes king, and then they're broken about their sin. No one outgrows the need for brokenness. There's a continual need for brokenness to keep your heart soft. Cherish those moments. Those moments of brokenness, what we think we're at our worst, sometimes those are the times when God's the nearest. The Bible even says in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. That means the people who don't think they have anything. Those people that are down and out. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's, and the Bible reminds us as well, as it's when sin abounds, grace abounds. There's a sense in when one of God's kids is broken, God's near. So cherish those times of brokenness. Our tendency is to just, I don't want to get through this. I want to pretend it's not real. I got to put on my church face. God instead says, cherish those moments. Those times of brokenness are often the times where you're nearest to God. We don't always like the process, but the results, God, those are precious in his eyes. And just like that idea of what we often think is when we're at our best, and God can see us at our worst, Jesus goes on to say, I'll read this parable starting in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So Jesus is going here. You Pharisees, they're irked. But he's saying, let's talk about how God feels. Jesus wants us to know how God feels. So often as Americans and even as Christians, it's all about how do I feel? Jesus wants us to know the heart of God. And so we see here the joy that God has when people get saved. God wants us to know that there's a great pleasure in heaven over souls being saved. Jesus left heaven to seek and to save the lost. God will spend an extreme amount of energy, effort to save one soul. And the Bible tells us this in Acts 17. It says, God appointed when you'd be born, where you'd be born, who was in charge. He set all those things up so that you might be saved. If you think back to how you're here today, God set those things in motion even before you knew it. The Bible tells us, even in Romans 1, there is no such thing as an atheist. It's a person who's suppressing the truth. God wrote it on creation. You can look outside. It's really hot today. There's beautiful things. It's flourishing. God has created creation that you have to literally deny the truth. Maybe he put people in your life. But the idea is that God desires no one would perish. And Jesus wants us to know his heart in his perspective. How many of you, when you got saved, it kind of felt like, okay, I love God. I like God. I kind of want to be there. In heaven, if we were able to see what's going on, there's a party. Like God's literally having a party. And down here on earth, we're like, yeah, that's cool. I got baptized. And if you're cynical a little bit like me, you're like, okay, we'll see. We'll see. And God's up there in heaven going, yeah. He's excited. And it's like God wants us to understand his heart, because we can get jaded over time. We can get cynical and we can lose sight of the whole. How many of us put God's happiness over our own? The danger is when we start seeing things through our eyes, hence the word perspective today. God throws a party in heaven, it literally says, when someone gets saved and turns to him. And again, it can seem like a benign thing to our perspective, but notice even how Jesus deals with the sheep. He doesn't begrudge the sheep and say, I can't believe you went off. He joyfully throws that sheep over his shoulder and brings it back. The devil would have us believe that God's a killjoy and that he'll berate us. So whether you're a Christian and you've been following for a while or you're still lost, don't ever get in your idea that God's going to come down and shame on you. Yeah, he'll discipline, but the Bible says repent and times of refreshing will come. God's heart in this is that you would come back to him. So joy, if you notice in this story, what do they do when they find the sheep? It says, I tell you, looks like we are getting a little humidity. It says, they gather other people to join them. Joy is best when it's shared. Like when you get married, usually have a few people there because it's like one of your favorite days of your life. Or you find something, like let's say you lose something. If you're like me, I lose pens notoriously. I put little trackers on things so I don't lose them. But when I lose something and I find it, it's like, Susan, I found this. Jesus is wanting us to join in on that. Joy is best when it's shared. And so God wants us to join him in that process. What gets you excited? For those of us who are in the church, what gets you guys excited? Is it your new vacation? When you're around other people, what are you talking about the most? Is it the vacation coming up? Is it your PTO balance? Is it your new house? Is it your new project? Is it a new movie? Or is it the things of God? Because sometimes I get more excited about these silly things of the earth, and God's getting excited about souls being saved. If your life is getting dull or boring and lacking some excitement, then you need to join God in his mission. You need to maybe ask God for those opportunities to get on board with that, because God wants you to share that joy in finding that person. If you've ever been a part of somebody's salvation story, it brings, like, it sounds weird. The world doesn't want to get used. Christians live to be used. We want to be lived to be used by God. That's where joy is found. And that's where God's hope here is. Somebody else, the fact that if you're in the kingdom today, somebody else laid aside their life that you might be here and learn the truth. The question is, will you do that now for someone else? So where are your affections today for the lost? God gets really excited about lost people getting saved. Really excited. I hope that's our heart. So in wrapping up here, the idea is Jesus, again, he's got a huge crowd, but he's not afraid to thin out the crowd. Salvation is open to all. But discipleship, becoming a disciple, in a sense, is becoming a slave. You're giving up your rights. Disciple and Christian are synonymous. Think about how many times you present Jesus as an add-on. I can think about how many times I've talked to friends or coworkers as, like, it's almost like I'm giving away a free meal when I present Jesus, instead of presenting, you're dead and you need the author of life. Jesus wants us to make it. He wants us to make it more than even we do. That's why he's reminding us here. He knows that the only way we're going to do that is if we count the cross up front. Jesus came to give life and life abundantly, but that's not going to happen unless you jump in wholeheartedly. Sometimes I see people come in and they see the things of God, and they're still trying to hold on to it. And it's like, how do you make a person? You will never experience the fullness until you jump in. That's called faith. And I can't do that. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And if you're in that, you have to ask God to, the Bible says we're blinded with the veil. So from our limited perspective, it can seem like these truths are hard to swallow. To hear that we're supposed to love Jesus so that it looks like hatred. But loving God is actually the best way to love other people. Those who with ears to hear, those are the people that don't rely on themselves. Those are the people that Jesus can actually work in. You see the amazing heart and love for God in this? His mission and his joy is wrapped up in seeking and saving the lost. Is that ours? Are we living a life with purpose and joy? I'm going to close by reading a quote. If you guys are familiar, there's a book called Fit for the Master's Use by F.B. Meyer. Really good book. And I'll just end with this quote. F.B. Meyer, he's speaking here. He says, remember this. When I gave myself to God that night, the devil said, don't do it. If you let God have an inch, he'll want it all. If you yield one thing, you'll have to yield in everything. And there is no knowing what you may not come to. At first, I thought there was something in it. Then I remembered my daughter, who was a little willful then and loved her own way. I thought to myself as I knelt, supposing that she were to come to me and say, Father, from tonight, I'm going to put my life into your hand. Do with it what you will. Would I call her mother to my side and say, here's a chance to torment her? What would mortify her? What color of dress does she hate? What companion does she detest? What method of spending her life does she abhor? Tell me, and I will put her through them all. I knew I would not say that. I knew I would say to my wife, our child is going to follow our will from now on. Do you know of anything that is hurting her? Yes, so and so. Does she love it much? Yes. Ah, she must give it up. But we'll make it easy for her as we can. We must take from her the things that are hurting her. But we will give her everything that will make her life one long summer day of bliss. God will say to you, he only takes the one thing away because it will hurt you. But oh, he will give, give, and give. You have no idea what God will do for you. You say, I am willing, but let me make a confession. I did not say that myself. I said, I'm not willing, O God, but I'm willing to be made willing. God help you to make the same prayer. I'll close here, guys.